we covered the word angry and raka. And today we'll follow up with the word full before we move on. Moros, full, means stupid or dull, and is the term from which we get the word moron. But it had a more precise meaning, which the listeners of Jesus would have probably understood. To call someone you fool was to accuse them of being both stupid and godless. The three illustrations in this verse show increasing degrees of seriousness. To be angry is the basic evil behind murder. To slander a person with a term such as raka is even more serious because it gives expression to that anger. And to condemn a person's character by calling him a fool is more slanderous still. Hey, Carla, can you turn that on?
Oh, yeah. It's not bad.
Thank you. Makes me nervous.
Don't like seeing yourself?
I know. All right. Now, are there fools? Well, yes, most definitely. The psalmist twice tells us that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We have Psalms 14:1, Psalms 53:1, 10:14. The book of Proverbs is filled with references and warnings to fools. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus used a similar but less severe term when he called the two disciples foolish and slow to heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken in Luke 24:25. So we know that fools exist. But it's not our job to regard a person as such a fool that they are beyond the reach of God's grace. God saves fools every day. We're here, aren't we? That's proof. If raka means idiot and fool means good for nothing, then most of us are murderers, for almost everyone has judged someone to be a fool or an idiot. We say things like, he's worthless. He doesn't deserve to live. I wish he were dead. I'd shed no tears if he were dead. That's a quote from the Reformed Expository Commentary that I think hits it. Are we getting the gist of this? How we regard humans is an expression of how we regard God's creation. We are given the right to make moral discernments of right and wrong. In fact, we're even given that responsibility. We should be clear in our application of Scripture about the morality of what a person, including ourselves, might be saying or doing. We're called to training our minds for discerning God's will. That's part of the spiritual sanctification. So while that's all good, but we have not been assigned the right to determine their value. We do not have the right to say who is worthless and who has no value and who has value. Even those people who are clearly embracing godless values, wrong values, hideous values, wicked principles, even those people are not assigned to our valuing system. Those people were created in the image of God and will answer to God. It doesn't matter how stupid they're acting or how immoral they are acting, we are not placed on this earth to assess their value. We're not to allow our anger about what they are doing to cause us to assign them a useless status to where if they were killed, it would not be a big deal. There are many things that are not our jobs. God keeps them for himself, and ascribing value to human life is one of them. We assume human life has value because it is life created in the image of God. Now, how many times have we said people are idiots? We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school, and sometimes it may be harmless. But this morning, all of my fingers are pointing to myself. I don't know about you, but how many times have we said that people are worthless? How many people have we been so angry at we would be glad if they died? All those are stops on the murder train. Now, Jesus doesn't say, oh, this is common behavior. Don't worry about it. He says there is tremendous danger in that mindset. Now, think about that. When Jesus says there is danger, we had better believe that there really is danger. And what is the danger? Cheaper seats in eternity? No, he says hellfire. Basically, if we can live in hatred, if we can live on the murder train, we're showing that we don't really get grace. We really don't understand grace. We do not understand what grace it took to save us. Are we really the least bit better than a person that we might choose to stay angry with? That we might choose to view as worthless? If we think we are, we don't believe the gospel. We don't really believe the fallenness. The only thing better in ourselves from the people we are tempted to hate has the fingerprints of Jesus all over it. It was done to us by God's grace. It is Christ's grace that saved us when we were exactly like them. Now, maybe we didn't exhibit the same actions. Maybe we didn't have exactly the same beliefs, but we were in the same state that produces the same stuff. Do you think we weren't exactly like them? If so, you don't understand the gospel. The gospel says we were all in that state. We were sinners. We were in the state of sin. And had God not intervened, we would still be there. Now, we're not in charge. We're not deciding what humans have value and what humans don't. And how they happen to push our buttons and irritate us, or even to do us harm, does not enable us to sit as a judge on their value. Maybe they are actually dumber than us. You know, we all are on some scale where God created us with some sense of intelligence, and he created some with not very much. That may be true. Maybe they are acting more immorally than us. Maybe they're making a stand for that which is downright evil. That's between them and God. That may all be true. But we cannot be riders of the murder train. No matter what their state, we cannot be riders of the murder train. The moment we realize we're on that train, we ought to jump off. We do not want to be in danger of hell. And every moment we ride the murder train, we are in more danger of being revealed as not being Christ's at all. That's really the emphasis. Now, after preparing last week's, I continued to have questions about anger, and I felt that there were too many questions left unanswered last week, so I wanted to revisit them again. My dad was a very strong person. He was also, by nature, a strong-willed person. I think he was, by nature, a type A personality. He was driven. And when he made up his mind he was going to do some home improvement project, he would do it no matter if company was scheduled to come in an hour or not, which Mom is quick to remember, oddly enough. But my dad was a strong believer. And when he read passages about anger, he took them really seriously. But evidently when he was young, he did some things due to anger that he deeply regretted and he never wanted to do again. So my dad's answer was that anger is wrong, so he refused to be angry. Well, that doesn't really work that well. My dad's hostility was off the charts. His method of handling anger was simply to drive it under, to not allow its existence. But that doesn't take it away. It was still there. It just took on a different form, and it likely had something to do with his heart disease. I determined early on that while he may have had some insights about anger, he did not know what to do with it. And over time, I learned that being a sinful human in relationships with other sinful humans is going to result in anger sometimes. We are sometimes going to feel angry. I think the appearance of anger in our range of human emotions is impossible to avoid. As long as we live in this body, we're going to see things that are in ourselves. You know, those things that are in ourselves. And we'll see them express themselves from the mere muscle memory of who we used to be, apart from Christ, the flesh. That's how Scripture describes our state here and now. We talked about this a little in Sunday school, too. The flesh and the spirit battle. Galatians 5, 16 through 21. We've read this many times, but it's so instructive. I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, implying that you will wish them. Even as a believer, you will wish them. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So he's basically, there's a lot of stuff. There's a lot of stuff there. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, notice in this passage that the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh is happening in Christians. And notice that hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, envy, and murders are all warring against us from the inside out, and they are all on the murder train. They all have to do with our treatment or regard for other people. So there's no expectation in Scripture that these emotions and ideas will not pop up powerfully in our experience. We should not expect a Christian life where that stuff no longer raises its ugly head in our lives. I think that's what it's saying. We are not told to expect a state of being where we are beyond any of that happening to us. In other words, anger that arises from our flesh is to be expected. Emotions that come from our own selfish proclivity are commonplace. That's where we're doing war. In our lives, we should not expect otherwise. In fact, it's not that they're revealing that we're not spiritual. It's just giving us more work to do, so that we can believe the truth where there was a lie and be overcomers. In fact, those things are helpful in revealing our inner state, in seeing ourselves as we are. They're useful. In our sanctification, it's like God is pointing a finger here and he says, this is where I want you to apply my word today. Now, what is the remedy in Galatians? Not a zap, not a thing. It is to walk in the Spirit. In another way of looking at it, the path you decide to walk is greater evidence of who you are than the events that happen along the way. That is so important in understanding the Christian life, I think. If I experience the feeling of hatred and anger, that does not prove who I am. Even if I give into it for a certain period of time, that does not prove who I am. What path do I commit to? That proves who I am. When anger and hatred arise in my heart, I do not get to do what I wish, like our brother Paul says. I don't get to do what I feel, like our brother Paul says. I get an opportunity at that burst of flesh to do the right thing and commit to the right way. You know, when we see it that way, when we see it that this ugliness is going to pop up, and that's to be expected, we don't have to be so discouraged when we see it. In fact, we can be encouraged to know that we are in the battle. This stuff wouldn't even happen if we weren't in the battle, if we didn't have the Holy Spirit in us, convicting us of our own sinfulness. I believe that's why Jesus used the word for anger that he did. And I'm going to quote from last week John MacArthur's definition. Orgizo, to be angry has to do with brooding, simmering anger that is nurtured and not allowed to die. It is seen in the holding of a grudge, in the smoldering bitterness that refuses to forgive. It is the anger that cherishes resentment and does not want reconciliation. We get the idea from this that this harmful anger Christ described is not an event. It's not that snap feeling that you have. It is a path. It is a path that you choose. It is a thing that you choose to walk in. We have determined an attitude toward a person that we have a commitment to maintain. It's a path. The response to any confrontation to this attitude when we are holding that is going to be, you know, if somebody comes up to us with scripture and says, but Christ says this, we're going to say, yes, but. And then we'll go into great detail about how bad the person is. Well, when on that anger path, if offered an opportunity to get reconciliation or to foster bitterness, if we're on that murder train, we're gonna choose the later. We're going to foster bitterness. And we'll come up with great reasons for doing so. That this truly is a train. This murder train is a train. We are joining a path when we get on it. And we know where the last stop is if we don't get off that station. We might never have opportunity to commit that thing, but we know that's where it's headed. But somehow we can justify that to ourselves. That is the anger that Jesus is warning about. And when we commit to that anger, we will soon approach other stops on that train. And I'm not sure that the stops that Jesus mentioned are in order, or if everyone hits the same stops. But here are two. The first, we determine that person is so stupid, they don't deserve to breathe God's air. That's Raka. Second, we determine that they are so morally unfit that they do not deserve to exist. That's you fool. Now, Jesus uses the word brother here in this passage. The question comes down to that we need to decide. Is he only referring to brothers in Christ when he uses the word brothers? Maybe. But there is something that makes me and a lot of other scholars believe otherwise. The question is, are you only guilty of murder if the person you murder is a believer? Obviously not. If a believer murders an unbeliever, he still committed murder. So obviously, whether they're a believer or not has little bearing. We are guilty of murder if we determine in our own authority to make another human being stop breathing. So then, would not everything Jesus says about murder be true of any human? The word brother here was probably referring to a fellow Israelite. It's often used that way. In Acts 2:29, it's one example where one of the apostles is speaking and he says, men and brethren, same word. And he's obviously not talking to Christians. He's talking to the world. He's talking to his Jewish brothers. And he says, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Also in Acts 2:37... Acts 3:17, Acts 7:2, same thing. They use the word brothers when Jewish people are talking to Jewish people. I'm going to apply what Jesus says about murder with the assumption that he is not limiting what he is saying to transactions with just believers. Now, I could be wrong about that. I'm certainly not alone, but if I'm wrong about that assumption, it would change the application dramatically. But I believe that he is saying, don't get on the murder train for anybody. Now, Hitler is always a good example of a wicked person doing horrible evil to people. And the best way to test your theology is to take it to its limits and see if it applies to the most wicked person you can think of. Would it be hate for you to look at Hitler and think that God would be doing a great mercy to end that man's life? I think so. Your love for others could easily move you to that conclusion. There may even be a sort of righteous anger in that. Maybe you take to heart all the hurt that that person has caused to fellow human beings. There could be a righteous anger there. But that's not necessarily a stop on the murder train. You can test it. We can test it. When you read that murder is forbidden, can you accept God's plan that this person will exist as long as God determines he will exist? Can you be content with that? Will you reject even the idea of getting revenge? Now, some people would use the word forgiveness here, but I think they're very mistaken. Forgiveness is impossible to offer to a non-repentant person. No, what we must do is the process of trusting every situation into God's hands and releasing the outcome and the process to God. It's his person. while we admit all the facts, we don't have to lie, and we've said this over and over, and we have to keep saying it, we never have to lie about the truth as a Christian. That is not a Christian thing to do. So we admit all the facts and their corresponding feelings. We resort to a foundational trust in the character of God. We know that He will make it right in the end. He's better at vengeance than any of us would ever be. He will make it right in the end, and it is not our responsibility nor privilege to take control of that. Vengeance is mine, says God. That's His territory, and again, He is better at it than all His competitors. My point is that the murder train that Jesus describes does not eliminate all proper evaluation of anger. It does not remove the civil government's responsibility to declare the death penalty when appropriate. Those are misapplications of what Jesus said. That's what happens when people go into Scripture with a mentality to prove something, and they start using these texts that they know nothing about. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The primary goal here is to not regard or treat another human being in a manner that inflicts harm for the sake of harm. Do no action committed primarily to their destruction, physical or spiritual. Do not reduce their value in your mind to the place that murdering them would be no crime. Do not reduce their moral position to where murdering them would be doing God a favor. Now, if someone entered this building with a gun intending to shoot us all, if I had a gun, I would use it without any sense of guilt. The person would probably be safe anyway, but I would have no sense of guilt. I would not be violating this command, even though I may feel the emotion of anger at the time. That isn't part of the murder train. But if there was someone who continually slanders us, and I was caught up in planning to do that man or woman equal harm, that would be on the murder train. It's not as much about the person's death as it is the motivation behind it. Again, we should stop here to make application. Who at the mention of their name do you seethe with hatred? I'll bet the meter would start working if I started to mention politicians. I can think of a few, and most everyone is going to have some strong negative feelings about it. But Jesus could not possibly mean that attitude, could he? Well, it is certainly worthy of examining. Do we angrily feel or say that they are worthless? Do we declare their wickedness in such a way that implies they should not exist? They're not worthy to exist. That is certainly worth looking at. Could we be guilty of displaying a less than Christ-like behavior to our world by our regard toward those who we severely disagree with? Are we saying their behavior is wicked, or that they are so wicked, they do not deserve to live? It's difficult to draw the lines where the murder train is found. But with as severe as the warnings are, we had better take time to examine ourselves about it. Now, the lines might be easier with those who have harmed us relationally. How do we regard them? What do we say? Are we on the murder train? Have we belittled their value or morality to the point that the world would be better off without them? Do we wish harm to them in our heart of hearts? I hope if the Lord has brought anything to our minds this morning that we'll do business with these things. Often, the first thought that you have about something is the best indication that that's where you should focus. Now, we've talked about the murder train and where it's going and what it's made of. But Jesus is about to turn the direction in reverse from the murder train. He's going to describe what believers do to get off the murder train. And as always, if we're putting off something, we've got to be putting on something. There's no spiritual vacancy. Murder is made of hatred and devaluing of a human, a person made in the image of God. It is declaring verdicts upon a person that only God has the right to declare. It's declaring intentions toward a person that only God has a right to hold. That human is made in God's image, and we are to have high regard for that. What Jesus says next lets us know where our focus should be. And guess what? It is the opposite of murder. verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. We're going to deal with this a lot more next week, Lord willing. But this morning, I just want to dive into the contrast here. In verse 23, we have a very interesting shift. We go from our reasons that we are angry with others, our reasons that we regard them as worthless or morally inferior, we go from those reasons to our offenses. To our offenses. It shifts the focus from what others have done wrong to us to what we have done wrong to others. Here we are in our act of deep devotion to God, described by Jesus here. Worshiping God, bringing our sacrifices. Ones we don't have to bring, but we bring them because we love God so much. What could be a deeper expression of worship? What could please God more? And it hits us. What I did to that other person might not have been right. How I responded to that other person might not have been right. I harmed that person in some way. I wronged them in some way. There's something not right there. And they have a rightful case against me, whether or not it's punishable in a court of law, whether or not they can even prove it. Because they don't know my heart, but I know. I did acts inspired by a harmful desire. I said things I should not have. My real goal was not doing that which was in their best interest. And it dawns on us. It hits us. The focus is on our wrong, our stupidity, our moral inferiority. Our focus is drawn from the other guy that we feel like hating. And now it's we that have done something that is going to tempt that other person to hate us. What should we do? Continue to worship because we're busy worshiping God and God just loves that? No. He says, run to him. Why? Because there is no worship accepted by God when we are on the murder train. That's how it is. And there is no worship when we are helping passengers board that murder train. The opposite of the murder train is simple. It's love. It's the perpetual drive for reconciliation. It's the drive to remove the obstacles to fellowship. In fact, I think that's Jesus' point about the commandment not to murder. Properly applied, to not murder is to look out for another in an effort not only to avoid their death, but to foster their true life in fellowship with other brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus is describing. The ultimate obedience to not murder is to facilitate unending life. And to do that, there'll be a lot of obstacles to overcome. And the first obstacle is always our sin. Mike used to say that men are created in part to protect women, and the first man he must protect her from is himself. I always like that. Here we see something similar. We must be people who will not only help people, not help them to get on the murder train. We can't sit as over onlookers waiting for others to make the first step to get off the train because, you know, we're too weak to help or too injured or too proud or too fragile or whatever to help them to get off that train. We're to move as soon as we see the need. We are to go and to reconcile. We don't have to feel like it. That's nice. We just need to do it. We need to take the obedient step. In essence, we're to love, and that's really the point. We're going to finish this morning by jumping here to the love chapter to look at how much love is the opposite of the murder train. After having looked at one, we're going to look at the other as the contrast. And I know I'm going a little long here this morning, but I think it's worth the trip. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 says, love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself, is not puffed up. Love doesn't behave rudely, does not seek its own. It's not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. At first glance, what does love not do? It does nothing to get on the murder train. It's absent from it. It is a glowing contradiction to the things Jesus warns about. It's clearly a train going in the opposite direction. We only have a quick time to look at the passage. I just hope to show that it is the ultimate fulfillment of the spirit of the law that says, do not murder. If you want to know how to do not murder, this is how. We start with love, suffering, and being kind. Hatred suffers and fosters anger. Anger hopes to place a burden on the one hated. But love offers kindness. Is that not how God is displayed through the whole New Testament? Why is God kind? What's his intent? He's kind because it's for our good. It's to draw us to himself. It is to addict us to his character and to win our appreciation. It's to reconcile us. Table Talk had such a good thing on this. I'll be quoting it several times. That's R.C. Sproul's ministry. Patient love waits for the right time to act, and kind love acts when the time is right. To display such qualities, we must be actively seeking to discern the needs of others so that we can act for their good. Let us endeavor this day to think of someone in need whose good we can serve and then take a step toward loving that person. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. What often drives people to murder? Is it not envy? Is not envy a major reason? How many people hate people just because they wish they had the life situation or the talents or whatever that other person has? The murder train is full of envy. Along with envy is the competitive spirit where a person seeks to gain those things which they long for, like status and approval and attention. So they live in such a way as to create an impression. And they build a platform for their own achievements, and then they draw attention to those things constantly. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's blatant, but there will be an attitude of murder toward anyone who threatens the altar that they have built themselves, or for themselves. Love is not puffed up, does not behave rudely. Is not puffed up. This is basically arrogance. Arrogant men and women exaggerate their accomplishments and develop a view of themselves that they're smarter, more gifted, more deserving than others. Now, what does a real truth tell about a person? What does the real truth prove? It proves that while we may have strengths that others might not have, others have strengths that we do not possess and never will. So at some point, this puffed upness, this arrogance will be challenged by the truth. And to arrogant folks, those are fighting words. And fighting words are murder train words. But love is like that. Humility is slow to find anything a fighting word. Does not behave rudely. What's that mean? Love's polite. It observes proper manners. While it may not always know where the salad fork goes, it shows a set of behaviors that takes the other person's best interest in mind. It doesn't push in lines. It listens while others talk and seeks not to speak until another person's done. It doesn't insert oneself into matters that aren't one's business. Matthew Henry writes that love does nothing indecorous, nothing that in the common account of man is base or vile. It does nothing out of place or time, but behaves toward all men as becomes their rank and ours, with reverence and respect to superiors, with kindness and condescension to inferiors, with courtesy and goodwill towards all men. Love does not seek its own. Another way of saying this is that love does not insist on its own way. If we won't be happy until somebody does everything our way, we will never be happy. We will always be doing things actively or passively to get our own way in human relationships. Oh, the bag of tricks we can pull from is deep and varied. But what they usually lack is honesty. I mean, really, who's going to say, I am upset because you will not do exactly as I want you to? I'm upset because I cannot have my way in this situation. We'll come up with lots of other reasons, but that kind of honesty is rare. But how often is it true that the real reason we're upset is because we are insisting on our own way and the world around us does not cooperate? Love doesn't do that, nor will it be driven to anger and hatred when we find those around us not conforming to our will. Love is other-centered. Other-centered. It is asking, what's best for you, before considering what I would like? Another quote from Table Talk. We err only when that concern for self-interest leads us to take advantage of others or to ignore the needs of people outside our circle of self-interest. It can be hard to balance legitimate self-care with seeking the good of others. We're always in that struggle. We're always in that struggle. Trying to make the balance between, I know this is what I want, what's in my best interest, and what is in your best interest, and where do I walk that line? But it's something we must aim for continually. If we're taking care of ourselves and doing good to others, we are fulfilling love's demand that we reject selfishness. Is not provoked, thinks no evil. Love is not provoked, thinks no evil. Another translation says, love is not irritable or resentful. In other words, when we're irritable and resentful, it isn't due to love. That's a hard pill to swallow. Who of us is not irritable at times? Guess where that didn't come from? It didn't come from love. Another Table Talk quote. Love trains us to keep our anger in check and to respond appropriately to various annoyances and frustrations that attend life in a fallen world. As Matthew Henley aptly comments, love corrects a sharpness of temper, sweetens and softens the mind, so that it does not suddenly conceive nor long continue a vehement passion. It doesn't get on the hate train, on the murder train. Where the fire of love is kept, the flames of wrath will not easily kindle, nor long keep burning. Charity will never be angry without a cause and will endeavor to continue the passions within proper limits, that they may not exceed the measure that is just, either in degree or duration. And what does it mean, thinks no evil? It doesn't mean to deny what sin is. But thinking evil or being resentful likely means that we continue to hold sin against people. We think evil. That's one, that's two, that's three. We remember them all. We're thinking evil, even when they've asked our forgiveness. We remind them of their sins because we take pleasure in making them pay. And we will not allow ourselves to be free of that which they have done to us. When a brother has asked for forgiveness and we don't give it, that is lack of forgiveness. When it was a sin by someone who has no intentions of repenting and confessing, well, then when we won't deal with that, it displays a distrust in God to settle the score adequately. So you see what I mean. If somebody repents, we have a path. If someone doesn't repent, we have a path. But in both cases, we can be free of it. If we truly forgive, or if we trust vengeance in God's hands, we have no interest in the murder train. It's lost its appeal. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. We're going to close here. Here we see that love is not glad for any area of sin in a person's life. It is not happy when we are treated wrongly or to even secretly want them to be treated wrongly. It also doesn't rejoice when people are enjoying sin and ask for us to approve of the sin that they're enjoying. There's no pleasure in that anywhere. Love won't do that because love is looking out for that other person's best interest. So love cannot at all be happy to consider carrying out that wrong itself. It can't get on the murder train because, well, it's a murder train. It's iniquity. And then last, but rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in all the truth that comes from God. It rejoices at the law of God. It rejoices at the full truth of the gospel. It rejoices in the plan of God that has put into place for our salvation and for all those who call upon him. Now, how could a person truly love this gospel? How can we truly love it and appreciate it for ourselves, but vote against it in any way, in any fashion, for another person, for another human, no matter what they've done? How could we step on the murder train when we love the human that has the potential of being saved? I think we could see this morning that the command to not murder has buried within it the necessity and superiority of love. Love will never compel a person to buy a ticket on the murder train. It will continually compel us to buy the ticket that goes all the way to the station on the love train. I hope this morning we have all heard things to make application on. I know I've covered a lot of material. But I hope we can see changes we can make that will keep us from the path of hatred and murder, and solidly make us representatives, activists, people who are just enthralled with reconciliation, bringing a person back into relationship with Christ and with his people. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the depth of your word. We thank you that it talks to our psychology. It talks to our reality. It describes things in such a way that we can see all of life from what you have described in your word. It gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. It talks to us at the deepest us, the us we don't want to admit, the us we don't even like to see. We thank you that you let us know not only to expect the struggle that we're going to have, not only to expect the ugly emotions we might experience from time to time and the ugly reactions that will come out of us, but you tell us exactly what to do with them and that they are to be expected. And we're so comforted by that because we can know, yes, I am a believer. Your word says so. And this is happening as a process of being a believer. Thank you, Lord, for that great comfort. Help us to love. Help us to drop all of our excuses and do anything to get off that murder train in any area of our lives so that we can fully worship you, that you will accept our worship, and that we're not living in iniquity at the same time as trying to worship you. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.